Christ is risen. Has a wonderful array of different responses there. The one I was kind of wanting to see if anyone would get was truly he is risen. That's the one we started last Sunday evening service with. It's a traditional Easter greeting. I think all those other ones are quite traditional Easter greetings as well, but that one in particular, Christ is risen, truly he is risen. Apparently this is a traditional Easter greeting that's been used pretty much back towards sort of within a few years of the resurrection itself. And the words, of course, are no less true today, a week and roughly 2,000 years later than they were on that first Easter Sunday. We serve a risen Saviour. Hallelujah. I'm going to pause to pray before we get stuck into the passage. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed risen. You are alive. And we can have life in you. We ask that as we turn now to study your word, you would open our eyes, that we would see you clearly in your word. That you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice. Amen. Okay, I was given a free choice of theme for tonight, so I thought it would be quite a good idea to maybe look at a passage which is set on the first Sunday evening after Easter. The passage I'm thinking of course, is the encounter between Thomas and the risen Jesus that's narrated in chapter 20 of John's Gospel. And I'm actually going to read the whole chapter, not just that encounter. That's kind of like the last of about three or four episodes within that chapter. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And it's a tightly crafted dramatic narrative. I think that's an observation which doesn't in any way detract from the inherent facticity of the account. But the way John structured it, there are some quite striking parallels and resonances between the different sections within that chapter and also with other parts of the Gospel and with the rest of Scripture. You may want to have a Bible to hand a bit later on. There are Bibles on the shelves if you don't have one with you tonight. Most of the Scriptures, though, will be on the screen, such as that. And hopefully they'll be on there for long enough for you to actually read them. Last time I kind of skipped through a few of them so quickly that people apparently didn't have time to read what was there, but there aren't quite so many readings tonight as verses as there were last time I preached anyway. In any case, when I do the initial read through the chapter, I'm not actually going to put the reading on the screen, the read through John 20. I'd encourage you to keep your Bible closed for the moment and just listen. A couple of years ago, I was involved in helping to lead a service down at the Catholic Church with Father Adrian, and that's about three or four or more years ago now, but at the time, he was quite keen that we didn't put the readings on the screen, and his point was that when you listen to a text, you engage with it in a different way to when you're actually reading it. So if you're just using your ears, you kind of engage with the word of God in a different way to if you're using your eyes as well. So, and if you're trying to sort of read and listen simultaneously, particularly if I'm reading one translation and you're sort of following a different translation. And it's good to do both things, but sometimes I think you maybe miss out a bit if you're always trying to read it and never actually just purely listening to it. So for tonight, I would recommend that maybe you just want to listen. I'll try and read it as clearly as possible. Just listen to the spoken text of John. I'm going to be reading it from the latest version of the NIV translation. You can maybe, if you like, you can close your eyes and try and picture the scenes as I read. Later on, you can like dig out your preferred translation or translations or go back to the original Greek. If you find the sermon starting to drag on, then that could be a moment to do that, or later on. But anyway, for now, here is John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sorry, my Anglican roots are showing there. So as is typical of John's Gospel, there's a wealth of detail packed into this one chapter. It's certainly far more than we can hope to cover in the time available tonight. I'll try to confine myself to a reasonable number of hopefully useful observations. So the first few words of the chapter are notable. We did actually have these on the screen a while ago, and hopefully they will appear again. So the first few words of the chapter, on the first day of the week, or early on the first day of the week in this case, and this same phrase, in fact, comes on more or less word for word in verse 19, sort of on the evening of that first day of the week. So John seems to be emphasizing the new beginning that's entailed by the resurrection, rather than just saying, like, 3 days after Easter, or 3 days after the crucifixion and stuff. He specifically refers to it as the first day of the week, kind of this new beginning. And similarly, he draws attention to this detail that it was still dark when Mary set out. A basic explanation, of course, of that is that it was early in the morning. It's like last week I went to the service up on Roman Camp, and it was indeed still dark when I got up, around about 5:30, I think, in order to get to that on time. I wasn't up quite so early this morning, and it was nice and light by the time I woke up. But so Mary's heading off in the dark because she's sort of getting up nice and early to go to the tomb. But I think also John is kind of subtly wanting to underline the fact that she's embarking on a spiritual journey from darkness into light. And by the time she gets to the tomb, gets to the garden, there's presumably enough light so she can locate the tomb and realize that the stone, which should have been sealing the entrance, big stone, has been moved. Mary jumps to what she seems is what she takes as the obvious conclusion, that the body has been taken away. So she rushes off to tell Peter and John. He's referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. But this is just John's way of referring to himself. He never actually names himself in his own gospel. But any time you see the disciple who Jesus loved, then John is actually talking about himself. So Peter and John make haste to the tomb. Apparently they kind of leave Mary behind as they run on ahead. And John gets there first, pauses outside. He's looking in, but he's not actually entering the tomb. And he can make out the strips of linen. Presumably this would be surprising if he expected the body to have been taken, because they surely wouldn't pause to unwrap it. But I suspect the significance of this would have eluded John at this point. And then, of course, Peter arrives hot on John's heels and, in typical Peter fashion, just like barges straight ahead into the tomb. And from there, he gets a better view of the folded grave clothes and this detail that the sort of head cloth is sort of lying wrapped up separately from the other cloths. Again, it's not reported that at this point Peter really grasped the significance of what he was seeing. But then we read that John followed Peter inside, and we read he saw and believed. So what did John see? He saw the grave clothes, these strips of linen, but not the body. And he realized that the absence of the body was not because somebody, maybe the Romans or the Jewish leaders or some third party, had come along to steal it away for their own nefarious purposes and had taken the trouble to remove the grave clothes before they took the body away. But he realized the reason that the grave clothes were there and the body wasn't was that Jesus had risen. Jesus was alive. At this stage, of course, John hasn't had time really to fully process, and he hasn't had time to make the connections with all of the scripture verses. What we take to be the Old Testament, for them, of course, was the whole of scripture at that point. And with the benefit of hindsight and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we can look through our Old Testament and see a whole raft of verses which kind of point to the fact that Jesus is going to not only die, but then be raised to life 3 days later. But at this point, they haven't kind of made that connection. But still, John sees the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes, and begins to realize that this is evidence that Christ is actually alive, is risen. But then this first scene kind of ends on a surprisingly muted note. We have Peter and John just going home. It's not recorded at that point whether they tried to tell the other disciples. I suspect they probably did. And certainly when Mary gets back a bit later, she tells them. Their reaction isn't recorded at that stage, but we then sort of skip on to that evening, and at that point they're still meeting together in fear for their lives. They're hiding behind locked doors. But the next piece of evidence they receive for the resurrection is even more than the empty tomb. All of a sudden, Jesus himself is in their midst, and he's showing them the wounds in his hands and side. Their reaction is one of great joy, as they recognize him and realize that he is truly risen. I came across this rather nice cartoon, which should appear on the screen in a moment. There you go. I suspect it probably didn't happen quite like this. For the benefit of anyone who is listening to the recording, I'll just describe what we're seeing here. So we have three guys sitting around eating a meal. There's one chap who is sort of facing us and is talking. The other two guys are kind of looking up in surprise at something behind him, and one of them is like dropping the glass that he's been drinking from. And behind this guy is standing a figure. We don't see his head, but we sort of just see a guy standing with his arms folded behind. And the bloke on the floor is saying, "I know he was really special, but dead men don't come back." And then he sees their reaction. "He's standing behind me, isn't he?" It wasn't quite like that. They're sitting in this locked room together, and all of a sudden Jesus is just there. Doesn't need to bother unlocking the door or anything. He is just in their midst. It must have been a really exciting moment. We read that they are overjoyed. And then he says, "Peace to you, peace be with you," which is basically, and that's Shalom Aleichem, which is the sort of standard sort of Hebrew greeting, "Peace be with you." That's, I think even in modern Israel, I gather that's how they sort of greet one another in the street. So in one sense, perhaps Jesus is just like saying hello. Obviously, there is a much deeper resonance to this, like, "peace be with you," and he says it again. But he also shows them these wounds in his hands and his side. The wounds in his hands would be typical for anyone who has been crucified. In fact, they'd probably actually be in his wrists rather than in the hands themselves. Nails would be driven into the wrists because they tend to kind of stay in better there. In both Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, the word used for hand kind of covers not just the hand itself, but the wrist and the forearm. So that's just a small detail. But the spear wound in his side is, at least in the context of a crucifixion, is kind of unique to Jesus. In the previous chapter, in fact, at the end of the crucifixion scene, John had noted that the Jewish leaders were in a hurry to get the crucifixions over and done with, basically so they could get the bodies down and have it all done and dusted before the Sabbath. And the usual method of speeding up a crucifixion was to break the victim's legs. Essentially, it's so they would suffocate more quickly because they would be unable to hold themselves up in order to breathe. But then we get to verses 34 and 35 of John 19, and we read, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." And I think I actually meant verses 33 and 34, because I seem to... Well, anyway, the key bit is this: the soldiers come along and sort of pierce his side with a spear, and you get this blood and water coming out. And this flow of blood and water that John mentions here would have been recognized by the Roman soldiers and by the disciples and by the original readers of John's Gospel as a sign that a body was dead. I gather there are various different theories as to the kind of actual medical significance of blood and water, or maybe was not water itself, but a substance which kind of looked kind of watery. Anyway, the point is that this was clear evidence that Jesus was dead when they took him down from the cross. And so the disciples have by now been presented with, back in John 20, they've been presented with very definite evidence, both that Jesus had died and that he was now alive again. The evidence for the resurrection is a fascinating subject. There's plenty of it, if you take the trouble to look. Many years ago, I read a book called Who Moved the Stone? It's by a chap called Frank Morrison. It was published apparently in 1930. I didn't read it when it was first out. I'd always thought that Morrison was a lawyer, but I was checking up yesterday. Apparently, he wasn't. He was actually a writer and an advertising agent, and his actual name was Albert Henry Ross, but he wrote under the pseudonym of Frank Morrison. And it was the early reviewers of this particular book who, for some reason, said he was a lawyer, and so this mistake has kind of got propagated through generations of like Christian preachers and stuff. But according to my best sources, namely Wikipedia, he was actually a kind of a writer, an advertiser, rather than a lawyer. In any case, he was skeptical about the resurrection, and so he set out to write a book, or maybe just a paper to start with, examining the sources, the biblical sources and other sources about the resurrection, with a view to basically exposing the myth that he sort of felt it was based on. But when he got down to it, he became convinced, he looked at all this evidence, and he actually became convinced that it really did point strongly to the truth of the resurrection as a historical fact. And so as a result, Morrison himself became a committed Christian. And his book has helped many others to come to faith too over the years. Unfortunately, I didn't actually get a chance to reread the book in preparation for tonight, but I would certainly recommend it if you ever do get a chance to read it. It's an excellent book. But last week, though, I did come across another quite interesting relatively modern, sort of not quite within my lifetime, but sort of last 45 or so years, take on the veracity of the resurrection. This is a quote. Some of you may have seen it, actually. It was on Facebook. It was doing the rounds on Facebook the other day. It's from a chap called Charles Colson, who was a member of the Nixon administration in the United States in the early 1970s. And he was implicated up to his eyeballs in the Watergate scandal. In fact, he was the first person to be incarcerated for his part in the thing. But while he was awaiting trial, he became a Christian. And somebody gave him a copy of Mere Christianity, a book by C.S. Lewis, which is another absolute Christian classic, and I would definitely recommend reading that. My favourite is the bit about the poached egg. But Colson read Mere Christianity, and he became a Christian. He became convinced that Christianity was true, so he kind of committed his life, which didn't stop him going to prison for several months for his part in Watergate. And then I think he sort of came out of prison and spent the next 30 or so years involved in kind of prison ministry and stuff. But anyway, I'm not sure when he said this or where the quote was published, but this is, I gather, something that Charles Colson said. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." So bear in mind that Colson himself was one of those 12 powerful men who couldn't keep alive. So I think it's fair to say he knew what he was talking about. And you may have noticed that we more or less skipped over Mary's encounter with Jesus. So we're going to go back and have a quick look at Mary before we turn to look at the Thomas story a bit more. So it has been observed that Mary Magdalene was essentially the first apostle because she was sent by Jesus to tell the other disciples that she had seen him and to tell them what he had said to her. Mary is also just about the only person, apart from Jesus, who features in all four of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. It has also been observed that the inclusion of Mary in these narratives is in itself evidence that they weren't just made up by the authors. As a woman in her culture, she wouldn't have been considered a reliable witness. In fact, the testimony of a woman wouldn't be accepted in a court of law. So if you were inventing the story, you wouldn't use a woman as a witness, let alone the first one. The fact that Mary is listed as the first witness is most simply explained by the fact that she actually was the first witness. But Mary doesn't seem to have been around at the point that Peter and John are looking in the tomb. And there's no mention that they immediately told her what they'd seen or the conclusions that John at least had drawn from it. Still, she looks in the tomb for herself shortly afterwards and she sees these two angels. They ask her why she's crying. And she tells them much the same that she told Peter and John earlier on. Somebody has taken the body and she doesn't know where it's gone. But then we don't actually read what their response is because her attention is kind of immediately taken by another figure. We're told that this is Jesus. But Mary herself at first doesn't recognize him. Instead, she takes him to be the gardener, which I guess is a reasonable supposition if you've kind of watched this person be very brutally executed sort of 3 days ago. You're not going to expect him to sort of turn up alive and well in the garden. So I guess if you see a figure, and I guess she's been crying and her eyes are blurry and stuff. So I think it's probably reasonable that she doesn't recognize him. But it's notable that the first words that Jesus says to Mary echo the words that the angels have just said to her. So just like the angels, Jesus asks her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Although this time, that's a mistake in my notes. I think it's actually when the angels speak to her that she answers, because they've taken the body and I don't know where they've laid him. This time, in fact, she says to Jesus, or she thinks she's the gardener, so says, "So if you've taken the body, then tell me where he is so I can find him." And you've got this kind of irony that, of course, the very person that she's addressing with this concern about the missing body is the missing body that she's looking for. But I think the way that recognition comes to Mary is just totally beautiful. It's when she hears Jesus speaking her name. And this is reminiscent of the statement he made in chapter 10. It's the passage about how he's the good shepherd. And he says about a shepherd, "His sheep follow him, because they know his voice. So we have Mary recognizing the voice of her shepherd, her master. And that's when her eyes are opened and she knows that this is truly the risen Jesus. So we come at last to Thomas. For some reason, he wasn't with the others when Jesus appeared to them on that first evening. I guess their description of the event would have been a bit more detailed than the bold statement, "We have seen the Lord," which is what John records. But it seems likely they would have mentioned the fact that he had shown them the nail marks and the spear wound. But Thomas is very emphatic in his insistence that he won't believe their testimony without seeing the evidence for himself. We got this bit, unless I see the nail marks, unless I put my finger there, put my hand inside, I will not believe. And actually the Greek construction that's used there is one which crops up fairly often through the New Testament, and it's an emphatic, it's basically there's two different words in Greek can be used to mean to kind of negate stuff. And this is a construction where both words are used together, which just really emphasizes the negativity of it. And Peter, our previous minister, Peter, used to, occasionally when this passage would crop up in the New Testament, he would translate it as "never, not ever." It sounds a bit cumbersome in translation, but it probably gives a better sense of the force of the Greek than a bland "not." So Thomas is saying, unless I actually see for myself and get to sort of check out the various wounds, I will never, not ever, believe it. I think amongst the disciples, Thomas is often given kind of short shrift. He's the one who refused to believe what they told him and insisted on seeing. I think that's probably being a bit unfair to Thomas, really. And in any case, I think it's the Lord's grace in dealing with him that's so clear in this account we read for what happens the next week. And also Thomas's own strong statement of faith when he encounters Jesus face to face. It's notable that when Jesus appears on this second week, he barely pauses to greet the assembled disciples before he launches straight into an invitation to Thomas, echoing the very words that he himself had used. So Thomas said, "Unless I see the scars, I won't believe." And Jesus comes along and says, "Hey, Thomas, like, put your finger here and check out." I think it's both comforting and challenging. It's a reminder that the Lord knows our inmost thoughts. And the verse which actually James happened to read this morning, it was the from James' little birthday book thing. It was the verse for Samuel's birthday, which is coming up later this week. It's the beginning of Psalm 139. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." So that's very comforting to know that Jesus knows us that well. It's kind of a bit scary at times when we think of some of the thoughts and things we maybe have from time to time. But going back to this scene in the week after Easter, there's actually a famous painting by Caravaggio of the scene, and there it is. It's not wonderfully clear on the screen there, but I think it's a fantastic painting. But the Gospel doesn't actually record that Thomas took up the invitation. So here we see sort of Thomas sort of poking his finger into the kind of spear wound in Jesus' side. But the Gospel doesn't actually say that he did that. Maybe he did, but I suspect that just seeing Jesus face to face and having this gentle invitation to put his doubts to the test was enough for Thomas to put those doubts aside and to believe. And certainly he then goes on to give one of the strongest, clearest statements of faith, perhaps in the entire Bible, as he addresses Jesus as "my Lord and my God." And with this statement, John effectively comes full circle in his Gospel, because the very beginning of John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word referred to here in the beginning of the Gospel is Jesus. And here at the end of the Gospel, Thomas is in fact the first person in the entire Gospel who directly calls Jesus his God. And the response that Jesus gives to Thomas is this, it's kind of a beatitude, it's a statement which has the words, "Blessed are those," like the ones you get at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. In this case, Thomas, and by implication his fellow disciples, they've physically seen the risen Jesus, and they're contrasted with those who have not seen and yet have believed and are blessed. And that's one of those exciting verses when you stop to think about it, because Jesus here is talking about you and me. Of course, our belief doesn't come entirely out of a vacuum. We haven't been privileged with a direct face-to-face physical encounter with Jesus. But in addition to our own experiences of seeing God at work in our lives, we have the testimony of other believers, the message that they've passed on to us. It's a chain of testimony which ultimately stretches all the way back to those first apostles who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, the ones who gathered here in this room. Now, in addition to his gospel, John wrote three letters which have been preserved as part of the New Testament. The first of them, unsurprisingly 1 John, begins with the words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And again, you have kind of an allusion there to the, or an echo of the beginning of his gospel, Jesus, the word of life. But as Charles Colson pointed out or alluded to in the quote I gave earlier, these eyewitnesses, John and all these others, were transformed from a bunch of demoralized people who were hiding away in a locked room in fear for their lives after their leader had been brutally executed. They were transformed into a group who spent several years, many years, traveling across the known world, boldly preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead and the life was to be found in him and him alone. And they did this despite the persecution that they suffered as a result. Clearly, they believed their message, not just some abstract idea, but something that they had seen and experienced for themselves. Another major contributor, of course, to the canon of New Testament letters was the Apostle Paul. And he wrote these words to the church in Rome. I think this was actually the passage that Freddie was preaching on last Sunday morning. He writes, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." This has pretty strong implications for us. Not only have we come to faith because we've heard the message and seen the power of the Lord at work in our own and other people's lives, but we have a kind of obligation to pass on what we've seen and heard. Final page. I mentioned this chain of testimony that connects us to the first apostles. We are, of course, not, or we're not supposed to be, at the end of the chain, but just as we've come to faith through the testimony of others who've gone before us, it's our duty, it should be a joyful one, to pass on the good news to those who come after us. There's a lovely song by Larry Norman, it's called Sweet, Sweet Song of Salvation, and it has this line, "When you know a wonderful secret, you tell it to your friends, because a lifetime filled with happiness is like a street that never ends." And then in the second verse, it's the same line, but "a lifetime filled with Jesus is like a street that never ends." I don't know about you, I can kind of think of more appealing metaphors than a never-ending street. But the point is that our message is good news, like good news with capital letters, kind of bold font, very large font size, sort of bright yellow, that really annoying sort of HTML blink tag that we don't see anymore. This is way more than just a pretty story. It's the most wonderful secret, and it's the kind of secret not that we keep to ourselves, but a secret that's to be shared as widely as possible, because a lifetime filled with Jesus, an eternal lifetime filled with Jesus, is just too good not to share. I have kind of made the assumption, as I draw to a close, I have sort of made the assumption tonight that we all are already Christians here, that we all do know this message of good news. If you were here this morning, Donald gave an excellent summary of it at the end of his sermon. If you weren't here this morning, then his sermon, like probably mine, will be on the website in a few days' time. But yeah, if you don't know this message of good news already, then I urge you to sort of go further, keep exploring, look deeper into this. You may want to chat to me after service. You may want to talk to Donald. He's sitting down here at the front. Or one of the deacons. There are two or three of them about. There'll be the prayer and care team in the corner. Incidentally, if you don't want to be prayed for by the people in the prayer and care corner, then it's good if you can kind of move a bit further away so that they have space, a bit of peace and quiet to pray with each other. But if you do want to get prayer, then it will be available there. And grab a Bible, read John's Gospel, read all the Gospels, they're all great. But for now, time is already running away, so let us just pray and then we'll go into our final song. Lord, we thank you for this chain of testimony that connects us to the first apostles, those who were privileged and blessed to see you face to face in the hours and days after your resurrection. We thank you for the strong conviction that they had of your truth, a conviction they were willing to spend their lives on. And we thank you that although we haven't seen you face to face in the same way, we we too can have that conviction that you are real, that you are alive. We ask that by your grace we wouldn't be at the end of the chain, but that we too would be faithful in passing on what we've seen and heard, that others too might know this glorious truth of you. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we would see you ever more clearly. We ask that you would be glorified in our lives. Amen.